Our next speaker is Jonathan Bryan, and he will be talking with us about divine action and the sacramental principle in the science-faith dialogue.
Thank you.
Jonathan.
Thank you. Okay, here we go. I don't have the pleasure of knowing most of you. This is my first ASA meeting, although I've been a member for many years. It's kind of a shame this is my first meeting. I teach at a small college in the Florida Panhandle. I teach geology, oceanography, issues in science and religion. Been there for 27 years already, and so I'm very much concerned with this. I'm also a vocational deacon in the Anglican Church, and I've been looking very much forward to giving this presentation. I gave a talk similar to this at BioLogos a couple years ago. If any of you are there, you may see some similar things.
Would you stand by
that? Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, I can do that. Better? Okay, here we go. Arguably, the most fundamental problem in the science-faith dialogue is the conceptual difficulty in satisfactorily reconciling matter and spirit. It is essentially the problem of divine action. Well, what do we mean exactly when we say God does something, God affects some creative activity or providential activity in the world? There are many models that have been proposed for divine action. I'm just going to briefly look at a few of them. It's not my purpose to critique them all or anything like that. There are many. Some would restrict God's activity to the manipulation of chaotic systems or quantum uncertainties, the transmission of pure information somehow, the Thomistic dual agency or double agency, primary, secondary cause, you know, carpenter hammer type analogy, panentheism in various forms, that somehow nature is inseparable from God in some way. You cannot separate divine presence from activity in nature. Pneumatological naturalism, you and on me, that emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit, the animating power of the Spirit in divine action. I think all of these have something very interesting to think about. Many others, the world is God's body, not a real popular one, but the divine action analogous to mental activity in our body. God's will as agency, motions of divine will affect outcomes in nature. That's interesting. And divine kenosis, the idea of God's self-emptying and let creation make itself. I call that divine inaction, but there's something to be said about that. Okay. In a recent paper, Sarah Ritchie and Zygon reviewed some of these and sort of up-to-date and divine action models and really focused on this idea of the causal joint or the causal nexus. You probably encountered this. The idea that that theoretical nexus, the joint, at which a non-physical God could affect physical processes. And she asks, must there not be a specific point at which uncreated reality affects the material world if divine transcendence is to be preserved? And you would think, yeah, there must be. What is the nature of that point of contact? And so she reviews it in that context and critiques those divine action models in that context. It's not really my purpose to do that. The point I'd like to try to make today and try to maybe convince you of, I don't know, is that it doesn't matter. In all cases of divine action, whatever or any of them work, the nature of the point of contact between divine initiative and the material is scientifically unknowable. It's not a scientific question. This is inescapable so long as we believe in a transcendent creator who, no matter how related to, attached to, or manifested in nature, and no matter the creative or emergent potentialities of nature, is nonetheless truly other than material creation. The ontological gap between matter and spirit does not mean they're unrelated, however. We're not dualists. We don't want to be dualists. But the relation between them is a metaphysical and theological problem, and I think we need to start thinking that way more. And I'm an amateur at that, for sure. We will have to find conceptual ways to understand matter as more than mere matter, and its qualities and effects as more than accidental or even emergent. The theological component of this problem, I think, must include the integration of the concept of the sacred. We will need to recover a sacramental understanding of the world. The sacramental principle, I'll call it, is ubiquitous, actually, in religion, society, human interactions, as I'll try to demonstrate. So we actually have a strong experiential feel for what this means. Maybe it'll help us understand how God relates to nature. The meaning of the sacred and also the numinous experience was outlined many years ago by Rudolf Otto, a Lutheran theologian, in this classic, The Idea of the Holy. This inspired many people, and including Mircea Eliade, who further explored the logic of the sacred the holy, which interestingly is common to all religious belief and practice. What I like about Iliad is they say he studied religious experience on its own terms, without attempting to explain it away by reducing it to tribal, Darwinian, or Freudian, or whatever terms. These are two of his classics. You may be familiar with them. The Sacred and the Profane, The Myth of the Eternal Return. The Myth of the Eternal Return, many years ago, permanently changed the trajectory of the way I think, in so many ways. Okay, so what I'd like to do is explore the sacred, give some examples, and then talk about what this might look like if we look at nature sacramentally. If something is sacred, it is said to be a lot of things: set apart, dedicated, consecrated, holy, sanctified, hallowed, revered, venerated. Pick one, add one. Why do we say sacred things are like this? The Bible is a good example. Why is the Bible sacred? Because the sacred thing carries and communicates some non-material truth to us in such a way as to at least partly apprehended or perceived by our ordinary senses of the physical thing. When something is sacred, Augustine said, it carries a hidden meaning. And my favorite definition is by Iliad, Patterns in Comparative Religion. A thing becomes sacred insofar as it embodies, that is, reveals, something other than itself. Worth repeating. A thing becomes sacred insofar as it embodies or reveals something other than itself. Without ceasing to be a natural phenomenon, the sacred object, action, place, or word becomes more than natural. It is endowed with additional meaning. Sacred things show us spiritual things by means of otherwise natural things. When something is considered sacred, the natural and spiritual aspects cannot be easily separated, and the sacred aspect evokes a reverential response from us. Sacramentals are not symbols. Symbols are communicative only. This is a diagram from Borgesma 2011. Symbol X points to Y. Sacramentals participate in which they signify. They do signify something, but they participate in it in such a way that they're not really separable as a simple symbol would be. The sacred is not only a quality, a thing possesses sacrality, it is relational. A thing is sacred because of its contact or association with something greater. And it is transformative. The value or the nature of the thing is changed. It's something different now. Old Testament, obscure passage in Numbers. Pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy. Let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore, they are holy. These were censers used in a rebellion against Moses. But they had been dedicated. They were holy. There was something about them. They had to treat them in a certain way, even though they were used in a rebellion. Jesus speaking, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? The gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? The sacramental principle is enormously helpful, I think, because this otherwise theological concept is operative at some level in all human intercourse and can therefore assist us in understanding what it might mean to connect matter and spirit. So I want to illustrate rapidly, but it's a fun little exercise. Sacred words, sacred objects, objects, actions, and words using three examples: and personal, interpersonal, patriotic, and religious categories. Examples. Sacred objects. Imagine a personal memento, a family heirloom. The thing may be materially worthless. I've got some of those. But it carries, it is a relic of deep personal sentiment. The thing may be worthless, but to you it means a lot. And you relish it, you take care of it best you can. Sacred objects. No other country venerates this thing more than we do. Is it just fabric? That's the material content. It may be nice fabric. Or is it the material focal point of patriotic sentiment? I've got a footnote on this. A couple years ago, I came across something. It was in our local paper. The American Legion Veterans Group has a flag day ceremony. On flag day, they call it the unserviceable flags ceremony. People bring flags in over the years. They're torn up, whatever. They can't use them. And they go through this ritual to burn them. And the chaplain at the very end says, to a clean and purging flame we commit these flags, worn out with worthy service. As they yield their substance to the fire, may the holy light spread over us and bring our hearts renewed devotion to God and country. The point is, the sacrality of the flag, it wasn't just a piece of cloth. They had to be treated with this reverential ritual handing. Purely secular. Sacred objects, a crucifix. Just peculiar art in this case. This is the crucifix of San Damiano, in front of which St. Francis receives his call to rebuild his church. Or is it a sign of commitment, religious commitment to the death, and many other things? Sacred actions. St. Andrzej is a great example of this. Just two gripping primates, hominids, or bodily expression of personal goodwill. You have my word. I wish you well. All kinds of things are communicated. But the point is, the sacramental aspect is communicated through the handshake, without which it might be an insult not to do the handshake. A salute, patriotic. Just an odd gesture or formal custom to communicate powerful, sacrificial, patriotic commitment. Sacred actions, religious. Just water on an infant's head, or a ritual of religious initiation with ancient precedent. It's a pretty simple act, but boy, does it mean a lot. Sacred words, personal. Just selfish genes, or the verbalization of the deepest and most unselfish of sentiments. Patriotic, sacred words. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Just black ink on some parchment of some kind, or supreme expression of the American ideal. Yeah, these are sacred words to Americans, that's for sure. Sacred words. Just stale bread and cheap wine or wafers or whatever it is. Or personal acceptance and identification with the body, life, and sacrifice of the Son of God. What could be more sacred than that? But the material expression is pretty simple. The sacramental principle, all of these examples are understood as sacred because they are believed and accepted as carriers of real and irreducible truth, meaning, value, beauty, power. They are material manifestations of transcendent realities. Another great example is the tomb of the unknown and the guarding of the tomb. Furthermore, their sacramental hidden meaning cannot be isolated from them. It is a real presence. The higher truths each embodies and communicates have ontological mass. There's something there. Sacramental worship nurtures a sense of the divine in otherwise ordinary creatures such as bread, wine, water, etc. These sacramentals are material vectors of divine grace, and their sacred aspect is inseparable from them. Once the elements are consecrated, they are revered and treated a certain way. Okay. I'm suggesting, and I'm not the only one, I'm just parroting a lot of things, we must recover what Eliade calls an archaic ontology. He looks back at the early anthropological development of this. The belief that all of the cosmos participates in a reality that transcends it. And Borgma recently has called this sacramental ontology. An ontology, an understanding of reality, that is sacramental in character. So what is this going to look like, potentially? Let's look through some examples. So I want to look at these four categories, and we'll look a little bit at each. And we'll start first with a few passages in Scripture and how a sacramental view might be understood there. When in Scripture will we read of God affecting something within creation? I think a sacramental understanding is going to be necessary to perceive what this means. That is, there must be a genuine divine presence and participation in what are otherwise natural processes. We could make a long list of these things. The eyes of all wait upon you, and you give them their food in due season. You open wide your hand and satisfy the needs of every living creature. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. The eyes of all wait upon you, O Lord. You give them their food in due season. You open wide your hand and satisfy the needs of every living creature. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves. You visit the earth and water it abundantly. He covers the heavens with clouds. He makes grass to grow. He provides food for flocks and herds. We know what's going on here naturally. This claims that God is doing it. three other sort of doctrines of the faith that I want to look at that I think might help to look at sacramentally. Pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Spirit and the nature of life. The Creed, Nicene Creed, says we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. There's a very strong sacramental association in Scripture between wind, breath, voice, and the Holy Spirit. We know this. And with life. There's a connection with the Holy Spirit, the breath of the Spirit, and life. And this beautiful passage in Psalm, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. All flesh in which is the breath of life. The Spirit of God has made me the breath of the Almighty gives me life. This is a long list. I had to trim it. In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind, Job. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gives to all life breath. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. I suggest the breath of life, should we call it respiration, is sacramental, a gift and real presence of the life-giving Spirit of God. You're not going to track that scientifically. It's a theological category, but we believe it's real. It's not projected on it. The incarnation. Nothing could be more sacramental than the incarnation. The Word was made flesh. By the very nature of its central doctrine, Christianity is committed to a belief in the ultimate significance of the historical process and in the reality of matter and its place in the divine scheme. We believe matter is, in some sense, sacred. In the incarnation, human life became a vehicle of divine life. The second person of the Trinity has assumed matter. Let's call it oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, and nitrogen. In the form of an advanced primate, I said it. ate food, including flesh meat, drank water and wine, was tortured and died. The Creator participates fully in the material creation. He has permanently taken the material world into himself and fully participated in it and it in him, including its mortality. The incarnation sacralizes the material creation. Creation, incarnation, and resurrection are divine actions, for sure, that have begun and will complete the promise to reconcile all things to him. One of the things that has intrigued me in recent years is this idea of the cruciform nature of life, the cruciform fabric of the ecosphere. And several authors have mentioned it, not many have developed it much. I want to try to define it. I want to say the cruciform fabric of the ecosphere is the necessity of sacrificial death for life. And I challenge any biologist to contradict that. The young lions seek their food from God. The ecosphere is inherently cruciform, cross-shaped, has a cruciform fabric. Life is a passion play, a tragic, sacrificial, but redemptive struggle. These are the words of Holmes Rolston. The way of the nature is the way of the cross. God, too, suffers not less than his creatures in order to gain for his creatures a more abundant life. The cruciform nature of creation is evident at every level in the ecosphere and may even be extended to the larger cosmos. We can talk about death of stars forming the elements of life. It is foundational to the Levitical system, of course. Is clearly a fundamental spiritual truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And we can make another long list of what this means spiritually. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, and so on. Since the structure and dynamics of the cosmos, and especially the ecosphere, are undeniably cruciform, and the cruciform principle also applies to human and divine relations, the cruciform principle, I would suggest, is radically integrative. It is equally biological and spiritual. I say it is sacramental. Hard truth, but perhaps it is. The cross was the eternally foreordained vocation of the Son. You can do a whole Bible study here. Who is the creator of all things and the life of the world. Since creation reflects divine glory and even reveals divine attributes, the cruciform fabric of the cosmos may be a deep sacramental dynamic in which all creation must participate before the final deliverance, redemption, and reconciliation of all things in him, and the creation of the new heaven and new earth. This is not so uncommon in Scripture, this sort of idea of, I call them sacral imperfections. Remember when the man born blind, the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. There has to be some sovereign reason why some of the things are the way they are. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him deaf or seeing or dumb or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? That's an amazing passage. And I think this is part, not all, part of our answer to the problem of theodicy, evil and suffering in the world. Okay, last slide. Any conceptual mode of divine action in the causal joint will require a sacramental dimension. That's the point I want to make. Scientific explanations will always be incomplete descriptions of the world. The sacramental principle weds matter and meaning, natural process and divine action, and adorns the cosmos with authentic beauty, value, and destiny. His hidden works are revealed to us by means of those which are seen. Thank you.
Questions? Yes, sir.
Does this presuppose a theistic worldview? And secondly, do you demarcate the sacraments known historically from these other things that you're calling sacred?
I think it probably doesn't. I think at one level it would not have to presume a theistic worldview. I think Iliad points that out in other religions. I think it could be most fully developed in a theistic worldview and a Christian worldview. The sacraments proper, such as the Lord's Supper, I think there's going to be some degree of this. There are the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism. Some traditions would include marriage and other things as sacraments. And then other things would be sacramentals. The Bible is a sacramental. It is just a book, but it contains the very word of God. And I think if you went through nature, you would have to have some level of sacrality appropriate to whatever it was. A polychaete worm might have a much lower degree of sacrality, but its complexity and design and function is amazing. So whatever might be appropriate to that level. It's a great, very important question if we're going to develop this. Yes, sir?
You haven't said much about science. To what extent can science understand something about spirituality and sacredness, or is that out of bounds?
That's a real good question. My personal answer to that is the way we do science, our methodological naturalism, has a built-in structure that it refuses us to think this way. Methodological naturalism means that God is not allowed. He has to stay outside until we're done. Then we can sing beautiful hymns like we did this morning. What I'm saying is to think this way is going to require, not that we abandon science, it's just that we're going to have to bring in other categories of thought. And I think in the long run, that's going to be the problem with methodological naturalism. Yeah, it works. In the long run, it won't work because nature has to be more than just naturalism. Even if we bring in something like the functional integrity of creation, you hear that term a lot, very good. That presupposes that the creation is integrated to function for something. Okay, so I'm saying sooner or later, we're going to have to start taking our theology more seriously and finding ways to unite these in ways that we're not used to thinking. So I think this is out of bounds right now, but I think it shouldn't be. That helps at all, but I'm sorry.
Slide with the two Eliot books back up so we can...
Oh, okay. Let me go back. Way back. Any questions? Oh, do you have a question, sir? Or you just want to see
there is. There we go. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Would you be able to broad this idea of ontological mass in the sense of I'm thinking of C.S. Lewis's book, Evolution of Man, where he talks about beauty, something that's beautiful is saying something real about something. It's not something in their head.
Yes.
It's something real.
That's right.
Out there. And you might even think in terms of mathematics.
Certainly.
Theoretical mathematicians think that they don't invent a theorem.
It's there.
They discover it.
Yeah, right.
So it's something real out there. So
I agree completely.
It's a way of expanding that.
And Lewis called this whole idea, he called it transposition, when things sort of carry meaning, the meaning is there and they carry it. He said when you look at a painting with trees in it, the trees are recognized by trees because they're actually imitating real trees, even though they're trees in a painting. So in a similar way, they're reflecting real entities that are there. And something like the math, absolutely, I think it applies to that. And I think when you start thinking that way more. Yes, sir.
Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
So thanks for your presentation.
Thanks.
I think you're right in terms of try to find the location and nature of divine action is not going to be an unhelpful question. And I like your approach. I'm a fan of Otto and Eric myself, but anyway.
All right.
But on a purely theological level, there's still a number of questions that are unanswered about the nature of providence, the nature of God's interaction in the world. So you haven't mentioned a desired answer prayer, miracles, all that type of thing.
Yeah.
Which presupposes some sort of special divine intervention.
Yes, no, I did not mention that. And I personally would say absolutely miracles. There are times when God steps in. We don't have to restrict God to some quantum uncertainty. That's like the last place he can work. So I would fully accept miracles that are inexplicable scientifically. So I agree completely. I'm just trying to make this point, but thank you.
And that helps answer the previous question, is that science cannot access the spiritual realm.
No.
But science can certainly, the scientific method can certainly study the effects of and the results of a spiritual experience, etc.
Right. Thank you.
So some of us want to go maybe even in the opposite direction and say God is involved in everything.
Yes.
And so there's notions of...
Is that opposite? Is that opposite direction?
Well, there's notions of concurrence. And so then, you know, God is active in everything that happens. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's mystery to that. And,
there is.
And how that all works together. But, you know, then that makes everything...
That's right.
Sacramental. Well,
then you start moving into panentheism or pantheism,
I'm not saying
that's a bad thing.
I do want to resist that myself.
I was resisting the word mystery too. I thought that might be a turnoff.
You know, they would say, you know, theologians use the word concurrence.
Yes.
To describe that there's the created thing, but it's upheld.
Yes.
Its existence is maintained by God all the time.
And I would say that connection, that maintenance, is a sacramental. Is the sacramental concept, because you're not going to reduce that scientifically.
Right.
It is going to be fundamentally mysterious. That's exactly what a sacrament is. But it connects the two. They're related. So, yeah.
One more.
Please.
Way back.
John, I'd like to raise the physical and fabric of the ecosphere.
Yes.
So, what do you think about the doctrine of a perfect creation and alternatively, the death and the world of the sin? So, is that...
Yeah, we haven't addressed the effects of the fall. That would be another discussion. What are the effects of the fall? I think creation is created mortal. And I don't think that's a radical concept. And I think these passages we mentioned, things die, God creates them. So I think there's a natural mortality there. What I'm suggesting is that's a hard thing in things dying. But I'm suggesting that the cruciform fabric idea might give some hard theological meaning to that. But you're asking about a perfect world at the beginning or something like that?
Yeah, well, that's traditional doctrine.
Yes. Many have believed that Adam was created mortal, and I believe in a literal Adam. I think we have to have a man. But had he not sinned, had plan A worked, he would have been somehow transposed. He would have been so made that he would have been immortal. But his body was mortal. Jesus' body was mortal. So I think mortality is something we have to wrestle with and would be part of the scheme. So whatever that means, I think it's still going to have to include mortality of the original creation. Yes, sir.
I'm really thankful you made the distinction at the beginning about sacramental, because a lot of churches talk about seven sacraments or two sacraments.
Right.
And you're really talking about a much broader,
principle
of this. And I like your distinction between a symbol being something that communicates as opposed to a sacrament being where things are
participatory. Yes. Borsma and Lewis, I got
them. Many of these things, there's virtually no distinction between the symbolic nature and the participatory nature. A good example you gave was flag.
Yeah.
Flag is both a symbol and something in your broader definition that you consider a sacrament.
Yeah, certainly.
Well, thank the speaker again.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
And thank you all for coming.